Every once in a while, preachers get asked questions, and I think that's only natural. I've been asked a few recently, and I thought I'll just put them together in somewhat of a potpourri type of sermon and address some of these questions that I've been asked recently. So we're going to tackle them. I don't know if we'll have time. I've got three. I don't know if we'll have time to get through all three, but we will do our best. The first question that I was asked, I want to address: why don't we have or use religious symbols in our church? One noticeable omission when you step into our building or you are involved in our worship services is that we don't have religious symbols. We don't have statues. We don't have artwork depicting different scenes. There's no stained glass windows, ornate in their design, depicting different scenes from the Bible or different stations of the cross. We don't have paintings. We don't have crucifixes with an image of our suffering Savior upon them. Many churches use these kinds of things, but we don't. Why not? Is it just a preference? Or does it go deeper than that? It does go deeper than that. I would begin by saying we have no authority to use them. That is, when we read the New Testament, we have no command, we have no example, and we have no inference. We can't infer from what we're told that the church in the New Testament used any such things. Now, this is quite a break from what we see in the Old Testament. As you're reading through the books of Exodus especially, but some of the other books in the Old Testament, the law of Moses commanded elaborate and decorated furnishings in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And I believe that this was for a reason. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Not only did you have the ornate furnishings that would have appealed to the eye, you had the priest in the garments that they were wearing, especially the high priest. You had the burning of incense. You had the fat of the animals that was burning on the altar. You had the musical instruments, the trumpets that were blaring. God was appealing to his people through all of the physical senses under the law of Moses. And we don't see that appeal made in the church today. We'll come back and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So we do acknowledge that there were physical items that were used by God's people worshiping him in other dispensations, but those are missing from the church. There's no such instruction in the church. We do find a prohibition in the Ten Commandments against making any physical likeness to represent God. The second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Obviously, this was a prohibition against idolatry. Idolatry was a scourge among God's people from the time that they were in Egypt all the way to the time of Babylonian captivity. And we know that idolatry was wrong, and we know that they had a problem with that. But here, the specific instruction, don't make any image in any likeness and bow down before it. And we know religious people do that today, in particular, the Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, if you do just a very simple search on Google about this question, why do Catholics worship or bow down to statues? It comes up very quickly. And Catholics acknowledge, it looks like there's a contradiction here, and they're very quick to give an answer to that. Let me give you a sampling of some things that I found from Catholic sources about this practice. The Catholic Church defends their use of statues by claiming that they are not being worshipped. They're being adored. And they claim there's a difference between the two. That's a tough claim to make and convince me of. But they go on to say that these statues serve as reminders, helping members remember important people and important events. They claim that these help people focus their minds as they are praying and worshiping. And they claim that these images, statues, paintings are teaching tools. And especially in ages past where most people were illiterate and they couldn't read the scriptures, they could see the story of scripture in these images. So these are all claims that are made. One Catholic gentleman in particular, in an article that appeared on Catholic.com in February 28th, 2014, says, quote, "The beauty of statues and icons move us to the contemplation of the Word of God." So notice that. These things move us to God's Word. That's what he says. He continues, "And he is himself or as he works in his saints. And according to Scripture, as well as the testimony of the centuries, God even uses them," that is the statues and the icons, "at times to impart blessings, for example, healings, according to his providential plan." So they claim that God even today continues to work miracles through these statues and these icons. That's from Catholic sources. They can defend themselves on that. Just want to share some of their comments with you. Granted, physical items do catch our attention and they do help us to focus our attention. I've had a member of this congregation tell me, you know, when I see a cross, it helps to remind me of Christ, especially when I see one that has the Savior on it. It helps to bring that to my mind. And yes, it does. However, there's also a danger in these images being turned into something they were never intended to be. The scriptures warn us of this danger. In the days of Hezekiah was one of the best kings of Judah, and among the many things he did, he led an effort to reform the nation and to purge it of its idolatry. 2 Kings 18 verse 4 makes this statement, "He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." But what happened? This was something, we can read about it in the book of Numbers. It served a purpose. It wasn't an idol. It was a way for people who had been bitten by the fiery serpents to save their lives. But by the time, through the passing of time, when we get to Hezekiah, it had turned into an idol. It had turned into something God never intended it to be, and it actually became a sin to them. And that can happen to physical items. Just think, in our worship in the Lord's church today, we have two physical items that are commanded by the Lord, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Very simple, yet you realize that today the Catholic Church has turned those two items into the literal body and blood of the Lord through one of their teachings. So through the centuries, those two physical items have become something the Lord never intended them to be. So one of the reasons we purposely stay away from these things is because of what they can become, what they can turn into. And as far as images helping to pull our attention to the Word of God, I believe that takes away from the appeal of the gospel itself. The gospel is God's power to salvation. It's the message of the gospel that appeals to man and draws the attention of man. It is the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, that develops our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And God wants our hearts. God doesn't want us going through the motion outwardly. God wants our hearts. In Jeremiah 31, you might think this is some obscure passage here in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, but actually the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes this passage in saying that it is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That first covenant that God made with the children of Israel through Moses served its purpose, and it's been completed, it's done away with, and now there's another covenant, a new covenant, a better covenant through Christ. Notice, One of the characteristics of this covenant and God's covenant people were in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, say, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Notice, I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. No more, verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, say, know the Lord. What does that mean? Because when we come to the New Testament, we've got the Great Commission, go and teach. What do you mean no one's going to teach? No one is going to have to teach someone who is in a covenant relationship with God about God. Under the law of Moses, you were born into that covenant relationship, and God had to get your attention, and so you had the beautiful temple. You had the aroma of the incense. You had the sound of the instruments as you came to worship. God used those physical senses to get the attention of his people. Today, in a new and better covenant, you have to already know God before you can enter into a covenant relationship with him. What God wants is the heart. God wants us worshiping him from the heart. And God does not want us erecting a shrine to him or to his son. We're not to erect a shrine to Christ in our homes. We're to erect a shrine to Christ in our hearts. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 in the New American Standard Version says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. So we don't buy a statue and set it up somewhere in our house. We allow the Word of God to give us the image of Christ, and we set that up in our hearts, and we serve Christ from the heart. These are all reasons why we do not have or use religious symbols in the church here today. The second question, I think this would be the only other one we have time to get to. I was asked this question by one of the children in the congregation. Is magic real? Good question. Good question. When we open up the Bible, we read of some incredible things, don't we? Amazing, miraculous healings that take place. Feats of strength, as we read about Samson. Being in fire and not being burned. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, flying through the air. Could you imagine what that must have looked like for Elijah to be carried off in a chariot of fire? Or Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, being transported through the air from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem. Or standing on the Mount of Olives and watching Jesus levitate into the sky. As he vanished from this earth, as he ascended back to heaven. These, we know as we're reading the scriptures, we know these are the workings of God, miraculous events that confirmed the people and their mission and their message. We understand that. What about those who claim to do these things today? I don't mean those who claim to work religious miracles by the power of God. That's another subject altogether, and we can talk about that, discuss that at some other time. What about modern-day magicians? Or specifically, I was asked, what about superheroes? And the things that used to, you'd read them in comic books, or they'd be on cartoons, but today there's live-action movies and shows, and it looks just like these things are happening in real life. Are these things really happening? Well, we need to understand that there are things that we use as entertainment that clearly belong in the realm of fantasy and make-believe. And we understand that as adults, and we expect our children to understand that as they come along. I remember my grandmother telling me, do not try to fly. Because when us cousins would get together at grandma's house, One of the things we love to do is go and raid her bathroom towels, her bath towels, and get a safety pin. And we all had capes. And we would fly around the house. And I think one time one of us must have mentioned trying to get up on the house and fly. No, because she'd already tried that when she was little. And she was letting us know that that doesn't work. So you learn early on in life there's a difference between reality and fantasy and make-believe. Illusionists and magicians know that their audience knows that they're seeing tricks. They know this. We're entertained by that. We're impressed by their shows, not because we think that, hey, they've got mysterious powers, but because we see them doing things that we don't understand how they're doing it, and we're impressed that they have this ability. When we were in Branson, Missouri, a good while back, when Paige and Isaac were little, we went to see Kirby Van Brock and his magic show. Very impressive show, but at the very end, he stood in front of the audience. He let everyone know these were just tricks. These were just tricks. And we were impressed with the show. We know that people can't fly. We know people can't turn invisible. They can't breathe underwater and talk to marine life. They can't reattach parts of their body or whatever other incredible thing is being passed off before us on the screen. We know that and we understand that. So is magic real, the supernatural, the amazing, miraculous? No, that is not real. That is not real, but it does exist as entertainment. But while we're talking about magic, it does give us an opportunity to address some claims that some people make from the scriptures. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And while I say claims that people would make from the scriptures, I just mentioned that my family and I went to a magic show to watch a magician, and there would be some people, and I don't mean brethren necessarily, exclusively, but there would be some people who would say that we sinned in doing that, that that was wrong for us to do that. And they would turn to a passage like this to make that point. Deuteronomy chapter 18, let's read verses 9 through 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that is, entering into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. So here are some practices that God says they are an abomination. That's a word that's used in the Bible a good number of times. It's a very strong word. Doesn't sound pleasant at all, and it's not. The word abomination in the Hebrew literally means to turn one's face away from a stench. And the idea is here is something that is so offensive that it makes you sick. And when God says this is an abomination, it is a practice that makes him sick. He recoils from it. So here are these abominations. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. Well, that's pretty terrible, yes. Parents killing their children in a fire to appease an idol. How barbaric is that? And yet, even King Manasseh did that. We'll talk about Manasseh in the 11 o'clock hour. But yes, that's terrible. Or one who practices witchcraft. Oh. Or a soothsayer. Or one who interprets omens. Or a sorcerer. Or one who conjures spells. Or a medium. Or a spiritist. Or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For the nations whom you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Well, you can see where people will take a passage like this and say, it's a sin to watch Harry Potter. I've heard that. I've seen the YouTube videos about that. It's a sin. You might as well be worshiping the devil if you're going to watch Harry Potter or The Lord of the Rings or Star Wars. You know, wait a minute. When I was growing up, when I was a teenager, you can't play Dungeons and Dragons. That's Satan's game. That's satanic. Or Pokemon. My wife and I have had brethren who have asked our children, please don't play Pokemon in front of me, thinking that there was something wrong with Pokemon. I've got my own issues with Pokemon. They're not from this book right here. But the idea is that, well, here's this prohibition here, and so all of these things are off limits to Christians. Again, I want to come back to, we need to understand the difference between fantasy and reality. J.K. Rowling, was she trying to bring back witchcraft as a legitimate religion? No. She's writing fiction. We understand that. She did it very well. And many of us are entertained by that. We understand. What was the problem here? The problem, as you'll see here in verse 14, the problem is that people listened to these individuals to get their guidance and to have their hope. And God says, you're not going to have any of that. You're going to listen to me. And you're going to follow me. What's interesting is that the verses that immediately follow talks about the prophet who would come. You don't listen to these. You listen to me through my prophets. So the application here from Deuteronomy chapter 18 really would be more like the Christian who seriously looks in their horoscope every day to find out what they need to do or what's going to happen and takes that seriously, or does fortune telling or does palm reading or things like that. That would fall under Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you decide in your house that you're not going to be entertained by these kind of things, that's your choice. That's your choice. But to condemn brethren who do, that's going too far. That's going too far. There's a difference between reality, what does my horoscope say? I got to follow that. And fantasy. Wow, what a lightsaber duel that was. Yeah. There's a difference there between the two. And we expect brethren to be smart enough to know the difference between the two. So, a very lengthy answer to a very easy question. But it's an opportunity for us to consider some of these things. There was a third question, and I can't cram that into 2 minutes. So I imagine what I'll do, it will just be an article probably in next week's bulletin. But keep the questions coming. Well, it's a great way for me to know what you're thinking about, what you're interested in, and it gives us an opportunity to study some things that maybe otherwise we would never look at and talk about. So I appreciate those who submitted these questions. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our Bible classes this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for your word, and thankful that you have revealed it to us in a way that if we are interested in knowing you and knowing your will, we have a place where we can go. We thank you that your word addresses different things that arise in our lives, and help us to find the answers to the questions that cross through our minds. We pray that you would help us to enshrine your Son in our hearts, that we would be walking in living shrines to him, not needing physical images and items to direct our devotion to you, but that we would be devoted to you from the heart. We pray that you would help our young people as they learn and grow, as the innocence of childhood fades and grows into adulthood, that they would have the wisdom from the instruction from their parents, and they would be able to make that transition from fantasy into reality. We pray for the innocence of our children and that it would be protected as long as possible. But we pray also that you would help each of us to make this local congregation a place where our young people can grow, and they can mature, they can ask questions, and they can learn the difficult truths of life. Bless us as a congregation as we strive to follow you and serve one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.